In Exodus 20 and verse 3, God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." But what did he mean by this when he wrote that commandment on that granite slab there before Moses? What was it when he first wrote that he had in mind when he said to the people, or had Moses relay it to the people, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? Well, there's only one way to know completely what is meant by this commandment, and that is, again, by studying, understanding, and applying its respective statutes. And I think already we've probably seen that there's a whole lot more to this first commandment than we ever realized before, and I think that you'll see it again in this message, that again we're going to look at a statute which again probably, or at least a passage in the Old Testament that Moses wrote, again by the inspiration of the Heavenly Father, that again we'd have probably never, at least initially without thinking about it, placed it under the first commandment. But again, in order to understand the commandments, we must study the statutes. Now, we understand the first commandment, but I don't think we ever have understood it completely before. At least I know I haven't, because I didn't take the time to study the statutes which explain the commandment. Thus far, we've studied two statutes. The first one from Exodus 23 and verse 13, wherein we are instructed to not use the names of false gods. And then the last one that we spent some time on was from Exodus 23 and verse 32, where it says that we're to make no covenants with them or with their gods. Now, I need to make a correction in regards to this last covenant, part 4 of this series, in which I dealt with the NEA and the public school system. And it was relative to the when I was talking about the NEA's endorsement of fine art, which they, within the deal that I was reading from of theirs, they had talked about their endorsement of fine art. And I asked the question, what does the NEA consider fine art? And then I used several examples from the American Family Association Journal as examples of what they have in mind with their fine art. But I didn't read the fine print, as you might say. And it was not funded, it was funded by the NEA, not the National Education Association, but in those cases it was by the National Endowment of the Arts, or for the Arts. So I need to make that correction. I thank the brother in Idaho, I believe it was, that called and let me know that I'd made a mistake on that, and that certainly needed to be corrected. Now, let's go on to our third statute for this message. And in so doing, we need to go back to Exodus chapter 23 once again. Exodus 23, and specifically verse 33. But let's read verse 32 again with it. Initially, I had these two as one statute, but I realize that actually there are two statutes within these two verses. 32 is what we dealt with last. It says, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods." Verse 33 says, "They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." In past messages, I mentioned the sin that, quote-unquote, our Congress committed on June 25th, 1991, wherein they blatantly broke the first commandment. I mean, not dealing with any statutes here, they just blatantly broke the first commandment in that they promoted, or at least allowed, depending on the congressman or senator, wherein they promoted or at least allowed prayer to be offered on behalf of this nation by a black Muslim to Allah. And I had somebody write me and say that Allah means simply a term that in the Arabic that means God. Well, I guarantee you there are many gods, many Elohims, who are not our gods. The Scriptures make that clear. And when they prayed on June 25th, 1991 to Allah, they were not praying to our God, or there had never been made any issue to have the black Muslim and pray to Allah in the first place. They were praying to a false god and thus blatantly broke the first commandment. But you know, that was not theirs nor ours' first mistake or first sin in this regard. There was previous transgression which promoted and paved the way for the sin committed last June 25th. You see, what happened on June 25th was inevitable. That was bound to happen sooner or later. First, because we broke what I will call a substatute to the one that is going to be under consideration for this particular message. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 17:15. Again, it was inevitable, and for more than one reason, but at least for this reason and the one that I'll share next. For this reason, to begin with, it was inevitable that this would happen. Deuteronomy 17:15 says, "You shall surely set a king," or that could have simply been translated ruler. So if with ruler, with a generic term as ruler, we could be talking about congressmen, senators, judges, mayors, governors, you name it. It says, You shall surely set a king or a ruler over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. Listen to the last part. It says, you may not put a foreigner over yourself who is not your countryman. Or some versions say brother. Now, King James, I believe, renders the last part of verse 15. The word countrymen there, I believe that you'll find the word foreigner. And it really is a better translation of the Hebrew word that's here found in the Hebrew text. The foreigner is a much better understanding. You know, we think of countrymen today, and countrymen could be anybody of any race and any nationality and any religion. But that is not the intent of this verse when it says, thou shalt not set anyone but a countryman over you. The word foreigner here is foreigner in the New American Standard. The better translation is the King James, and that is the word stranger. Stranger gives the impression of what's really being spoken of, or really what the intent of the Hebrew was, that we should not set any stranger over us. Stranger comes from the Hebrew word nokri, and in this case it means any non-Israelite person shall not be set over us. You know, it should come as no surprise in that light, and the fact that obviously we have, who knows how many times in this country, broken this statute, or this substatute, if you want to call it that. It should come as no surprise to us, in this particular case, with what happened on June 25th, that the congressman, Congressman Nick Rahal of West Virginia, who was primarily responsible for promoting prayer to Allah, it should come as no surprise to us that the man was half Lebanese. It just falls in order that him being of that nationality would at least the possibility would be there that he'd want to promote prayer to the God whom at least half of his progenitors had always prayed to in the past. But even if this transgression would have been, or I should say, but even this transgression would have been impossible, even I'm talking about the one of setting up foreigners over us, even that would have been impossible if Israel had remained obedient to Exodus 23 and verse 33. I want to read it again. Back to Exodus. 23, verse 32, it says, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. First part of verse 33, it says, they shall not live in your land lest they make you sin against me. That outright act of idolatry committed in Washington, D.C., is simply the consequence that we are warned of in this statute. Listen again. It says, they shall not live in your land lest they make you sin against me. What did he do, Congressman Rahal? Man who is half Lebanese? He caused them, by us allowing him to live in our land, he caused us to sin against our God by praying to a false god, by praying to Allah. This statute under the first commandment forbids integration, plain and simple. It forbids it. The point is clear. Call God a racist, call him a bigot, call him a white supremacist, or whatever you like. But the lesson is clear. We cannot allow foreigners serving pseudo-gods to abide in our land without suffering the consequences. And that situation on June 25th is a perfect example that proves it. You know, but I can hear it already. Somebody's going to counter with, "Hey, buddy, don't you know that this is the melting pot of the world? Don't you know that we're a pluralistic society here in this country?" You can hear it, can't you? Somebody's going to say, "Man, didn't you study your history books? Don't you know that our founding fathers' intent in founding this country was the freedom of religion? Can't you just hear it?" Well, yes, I have studied our history books. And yes, I do know that our founding fathers' intent in founding this country was freedom of religion. The freedom of the Christian religion. Exclusive of all other religions, with no room or tolerance for non-Christian peoples, religions, or their gods. Even the Constitution, check into it. Even the Constitution was written for white Christian men only. That's right. And there may be somebody on this tape that maybe has never heard that before, and I'm sure it's going to shock them to their boots. But that is the case, and it's easily proven. Patrick Henry, for example, said this. He said, quote, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ," end quote. You know, it's so easily determined for anyone who really wants to know, for anyone who's honest with the historical facts preserved for us in this country's early charters and constitutions, that I'm not going to even waste more time further documenting the point. That is fact. I can without any qualms whatsoever come before you and tell you that was the fact, that was the point of our founding fathers when they formed this country and when they even wrote the Constitution. And it's so easily determinable, I am not going to give you a bunch of quotes to prove it. But here's the real reason that I'm not going to go to the trouble in doing so. I could do it, but here's the reason I'm not, and that's because it doesn't matter. You know, I really don't care whether our founding, I'm glad that they had this understanding in mind, but I really don't care in this day and age whether our founding fathers believed and taught it or not, because it simply doesn't matter. But what does matter, whether our founding fathers had ever done it or not, what does matter is that is what God commands us. And what we believe and teach. You know, what if our founding fathers had first established this country under a communist constitution? You know, would that change our obligation before our God? It wouldn't at all. You know, we've got to get out of this mindset of trying to prove everything by the Constitution and by our founding fathers and what their intent was. That's not our heritage and there isn't some importance to it. But that is not the reason we are and do what we are, what we are, and we do what we do. We've got to stop going back there and we've got to go back to where it's really important. What really demands and gives us the design for our lives. You know, and what matters again is what He commanded us, not what man decides is right or wrong. And He commanded His people to be segregationists. Exodus 23:33, in and of itself, is enough to establish this, and it's very clearly established there. But let me drive the point home with some more passages as well. Let's go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. And verses 24 and 26. Verse 24 says, it says, "Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey." And then listen to what he says. He says, "I am Yahweh your God, who has separated you from the peoples." Or it could have just as easily been, "who has segregated you from the peoples." Verse 26, it says, "Thus you are to be holy to me. I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Dealing, of course, with Israel specifically. And you can see that it's by God's doing that it happened. Go to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23, starting with verse 5. It says, "Then Yahweh put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return to Balak, and you shall speak thus. So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. And he took up his discourse and said, From Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom Yahweh has not denounced?" Verse 9, "And I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations." Segregation, once again, by Balaam's mouth through God's own inspiration. Go to Deuteronomy now, chapter 23. Or excuse me, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, from the Song of Moses, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 it says, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance." Did you hear what it said in verse 8 though? It says, "He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel." Why? Boundaries for the people. Why? Well, it's very obvious. To keep them separated, especially from Israel. Now, there's going to be people who won't like that, and I haven't even said who I believe Israel is in this message, but I will. It's the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred peoples, as proven by the Bible, proven by archaeology and history. But God separated the peoples. He wanted them separated anyway, but He wanted them separated especially, for whatever reason He had, especially from Israel, and nobody can deny it because it's right there in that passage. Now let's go to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." Now notice, he says that it was an abomination before God because they had not separated themselves and instead intermingled with the people. Verse 2, it says, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." It was called an abomination, and it was called unfaithfulness. In the same regard, Nehemiah addresses the similar problem in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with..." I don't think I've got the right chapter here. Hang on. Yeah, Nehemiah 9, starting with verse 1. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of Yahweh their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped Yahweh their God." And then turn to chapter 13, just verse 3, it says, "So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, when the people returned, which it's described here, first in Ezra, the same people are condemned by Ezra and the leaders for having done what they had done, for having intermingled with the peoples of the land, the non-Israelites. And now here we find that the people are repentant. They've come back to God, and they've come back to His laws. And when the people returned to God's laws, what did they do? And let me ask it again. When the people returned to God's law, what did they do? They separated themselves from all foreigners. People were wanting to return to God's law. I think there's an indication here of where we must stand on this point. You know, they separated themselves from all foreigners, even to the point of putting away foreign wives and children from those, and you can't even call them marriages because they weren't marriages in God's sight, as we will see when we deal with the commandment against adultery, but from those unions. But you know, I can hear it already. Can you hear it? Can you hear it? Can you hear it happening right now? Sure, somebody's going to counter and they're going to say, Ted, that's Old Testament standard. You know, all you've given us is Old Testament passages. For what? And that's, things have changed. It's no longer that way under the New Covenant. We're under the New Covenant and things are different, Ted. And you know what? They're right. You know, we're going to quit arguing with them. They're right. We are under the New Covenant and not the old. Well, I really should say they're partially right. We are under the New Covenant. They're right. We're not under the Old Covenant anymore, with emphasis on covenant. But you know what the only difference is between the two? The Israelites of old kept the commandments written on stone, being forced to do so. Whereas Christian Israel, under the New Covenant today, keeps the same commandments written on their hearts by their own free will. That's the only difference. One group had it written on rocks, on stone, and they were forced to do it. The contemporary group has it written on their hearts, but they do it out of their own free will. Isn't that what Hebrews 8 and verse 10 tells us? It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." In verse 8, it makes it very clear it's the new covenant. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them upon their hearts." What laws? The same laws that God has always had. The same laws that had been earlier written on stone. To prove my point, is any Christian today going to deny that the first commandment still applies? I mean, is anybody going to deny that? New Testament, any of these so-called creatures called New Testament Christians? Are they going to deny that we're still not obligated to keep the first commandment, whether it be forced upon us or today freely by our own conscience and will? Is anyone going to say that we have the freedom to go out and serve other gods when we've come back to God and through Christ? No, there isn't a Christian living today who really claims to follow the Scriptures who's going to dare admit that. And if the commandment applies, so does the statutes. We're dealing with a statute that helps us to understand and that helps explain the first commandment. You know, it's the same commandments, statutes, and judgments for us today as it was for them yesterday. The only difference is the motivation for keeping them. Otherwise, they're the same. You know, no one can deny that God in the Old Testament was a segregationist. I don't think anybody's going to deny or argue that point. It's so established so very clearly in the Old Testament. And don't the Scriptures tell us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, you know that they do. And now, how do they argue that? Well, they'll try to come up with something. So let's establish New Testament segregation. Not only do we find it in the Old Testament, But very clearly, if that's the case about God, that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He was a segregationist in the Old Testament, then we'd expect to find New Testament verification for the same thing about God under the New Covenant. Remember how I pointed out in the previous message that Exodus 23:32 is reiterated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 14 through 16. Well, not only that, but Exodus 22:33 is also reiterated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 verses 16 through 18. Let's go back to Exodus 23 one more time. Exodus 23, and I promise to give you enough time to get there this time. Exodus 23, verses 32 and 33 again. Listen carefully to what Moses writes here, what he writes in verse 32, and also what he writes in verse 33, because we want to see if both statutes, as I have defined them here, have been reiterated indeed by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen carefully. Verse 32, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods." Verse 33, "They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will be a snare to you." Now, compare that with what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Granted, not in the same words, but see if he doesn't say the same thing. 2 Corinthians 6, and note too how it's what Paul says is said in the same order as what Moses wrote in Exodus 23. 2 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 4. Remember, verse 32 of Exodus 23 says no covenants. Verse 14, it says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And then recall verse 33 of Exodus 23, where Paul said that they shall not abide in your midst. Verse 16 through 18. "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Very clearly, it's not the same words, but very clearly Paul is here reiterating the same statute under the first commandment that Moses wrote in Exodus chapter 23. Not only that, but we also have the Paul reiterating another passage we already looked at in another place in the New Testament as well. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Read this earlier, but let's read it again. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Listen carefully again. It says, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel." Notice, in the Song of Moses, Moses is saying that God separated, segregated the people and set boundaries up so that they could be separated by their boundaries or their different countries or their places of residence. Now, listen to the Apostle Paul as he speaks in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. Paul is speaking, and he says, "He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations." Paul reiterates exactly what was said by Moses in Deuteronomy 32, that God set up boundaries to separate the people. Now, do you want? How would you like to hear Billy Graham's interpretation of Acts 17 and verse 26? I think you'll find this interesting. It's in a section. I don't know what paper it's in. It's from it's June 29th, 1991, so it's fairly recent. I believe it's if. If I remember correctly, who sent this to me? I believe it's from an Oklahoma paper. I don't have the name of the newspaper here. It wasn't written on this, but anyway, the title of this column by Billy Graham is "We Are All Equal Before God." Here's how it goes, dear Dr. Graham. Do you think our country is solving its racial problems? Do you think we need more laws to fight against racial prejudice? Here's the sign, Mrs. Y.N., the initials Y.N. Here's his response to her question. Dear Mrs. Y.N., in many ways our country has made substantial progress in solving its racial problems, in my experience, but there is much to be done. Compared with the past, there certainly has been much progress. When I was a young boy growing up on a farm in the American South, racial segregation was the norm, and few people ever thought it would or even should be changed. As I grew older, and particularly after I became a Christian and began to study the Bible seriously to see what it said about racial segregation, I began to realize that those old ways of thinking needed to be changed. Now, let me just stop there for a minute before I read the rest of it. He says that those old ways of thinking, that their ideas about the races being segregated were old ways of thinking. You know, could it be because that they had this old way of thinking? Could it be because that our old way of thinking were our old ways of thinking were closer to the Bible way of thinking than what we have today? Could that be a possibility in spite of the fact that Dr. Billy Graham says that he went into this great research and studying the Bible in this regard? And just maybe we think like we do today because of preachers like Billy Graham. Could that possibly be the case? Well, let's hear what Billy Graham goes on to say. I won't read it all, but just the next paragraph. It says, "The Bible makes it clear that God, quote, made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth," end quote, Acts 17 in verse 26. Now, let me ask you, did you catch what Billy Graham did in his statement? First of all, he said that there was a time when this old way of thinking, that they wouldn't even thought about changing their way of thinking, that it was the norm, that it was the accepted norm, it was the way they figured it should be to separate and segregate the peoples. And he basically, but in the light of what he does, he basically puts it down, and then he uses Acts 17:26 as the basis to try to prove his point. But did you catch what he did? He only quoted half the verse. And if you quote only half the verse, you can make it say exactly what Billy Graham made it say. Let's do what he did. Acts 17, verse 26, New American Standard. It says, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth," period. It sounds like integration if you only read that far. And that's exactly how Billy Graham used it. And yet, listen to what it says as we continue. "Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations." Yes, God did make man to live on all the face of the earth, but within their own individual boundaries. And again, I proclaim as loud as I possibly can that Billy Graham has proved himself over and over and over again to be nothing but a false prophet leading our people astray. Nothing but a prophet of Baal, if you want to have it cut and dried. You know, let's heed instead, talking about the old ways, let's heed what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. There he said, "Thus says Yahweh, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls." The old paths sometimes are much closer to the Bible ways than what these newfangled preachers are preaching today.
You know, twice Paul repeated this old law in regard to segregation. Twice he repeated it in the New Testament. And of course, you thought that Paul abolished the law under the new covenant, didn't you? Well, not hardly. Clearly, God was a separatist. He was, He is, and He forever will be. He was a separatist under both the Old and the New Testaments alike. Now, we might ask the question why. Because especially in this day and age when segregation and apartheid and separatism has such a bad connotation put on it, both by preachers and secularists alike. We might ask, well, why would God want to separate or segregate the people? And there may be reasons that He had for this that we may never discover until we're face to face with Him. But we know we definitely can understand some things. First of all, because God in His original creation looked down upon it and declared it to be good. In other words, He made it exactly the way He wanted it to be, that which was best. He said it was good. Or I think that word can even be translated perfect. He made it the way it was to be, the exact way that would work best. Now, everyone listening to this tape may not agree with me, I'm sure won't agree with me, on how the other races came to be. My position is that the Scriptures simply do not tell us how the other races came into being. But one thing we know, and that is that it is genetically impossible for all the races to have come from Adam and Eve or from Noah and his three sons and their wives. We know genetically that is impossible. In other words, each original race was created and formed separate and independent of every other race. And what did God call how it all came into being, however He did it? He called it good the way He did it. My point is this. In the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, God instituted the law of kind after kind. It was good in God's sight to create each species, each race, separate and distinct, and for them to remain that way as well. He created them distinct, and then He said, and then he instituted the law of kind after kind, so it was His intent to create them that way and for them to remain that way. For example, and it not only deals with mankind, but with animals as well. For example, we live in an area here in Nebraska where there's a crossover of different species in their territories or their other territories that they naturally abide in. We've got both mule deer and whitetail deer in this country. But there's dividing lines, you know. There seems to be these invisible lines where the mule deer exist and where the whitetail exist. And very seldom do they cross over. And occasionally, there's a rare exception where they'll cross over and they'll even be interbreeding. But it is the exception to the rule, which proves the rule, is that God, even for species, deer, for example, and in many other cases, has set invisible boundaries to keep them separated. That's the way God intended it to be, and it's proven right here in the state of Nebraska. The boundary is almost running right down the middle of this building, in a sense. The whitetail are on the south side of this boundary that we have, and the mule deer, for the most part, are on the north side. And further west you go, there's another boundary where it becomes totally and only mule deer. And the same is true with mankind as well. God intended for them to have boundaries, not necessarily invisible, but set boundaries wherein they were to be kept separate. God gave each people, according to both Deuteronomy 32:8 and Acts 17:26, He gave both people He gave all peoples definite territories to live in, to grow in, and on which to develop and create its own culture. He created it and made it and designed it to be that way. Put another way, God is simply pro-race. Isn't it interesting that people like myself who give the biblical position of God on segregationist all of a sudden are labeled racist? That they're this despicable thing called racist, and yet the people, not that there aren't some despicable racists, you and I know of some, some who hate the other races for no reason other than their own racial pride, and for whatever other reason there may be. But people like myself, when called a racist for simply taking the biblical standard, isn't it interesting that a person like myself is pro-race? Pro-individual race, just like God was. And yet we're quickly labeled racist. You know, consequently, in light of all this, anyone wanting to be God-like should be a segregationist. That's right. If we're God-like, if we want to be God-like, and we're commanded to do so, we should be a segregationist. Knowing that the best policy for all races is a separate nation status, wherein each distinct race is perpetuated through the purity of racial bloodlines, rather than a multicultural, pluralistic integrationist, with the end result of such a stance being the amalgamation and the homogenization of all races into one unidentifiable mongrelized race, which is the ultimate genocide of all races. Why in the world would the society call somebody like myself a racist instead of the people who want to destroy the races? My intent is to do it the way God planned it to be in the first place, to let each race continue and perpetuate itself through the purity of its own bloodlines, rather than to destroy it through mongrelization, as is so greatly being purported and taught in today's society. Now you tell me, which position hates the other races more? There's an old saying, it goes like this, it says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." But there's another old saying, at least put in these words as well, and that is, I say, "What God has separated, let no man join together either." Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful as we come before you this morning that you have made things so clear in your word. Lord, I know sometimes it's clouded over by false prophets and teachers like Billy Graham and others, Lord, who completely distort your word, who teach it in such a way that making it say what it doesn't say, leaving out portions, Father, when they're pertinent to the subject. Father, I pray that you deal with them as, Father, the Baal ministers were dealt with in the past. I pray that you'd strike them down, that our people once again might be free to understand your word and your will clearly, according to your laws, statutes, and judgments. We ask that you bless this message, and that you make it useful, Father, in teaching our people the truth in regards to your law, especially this first commandment. We praise you now, and we thank you that you've made all things possible through Yahshua the Christ, and it's in and through him that we pray. Amen.